Well, recently I have discovered something that I find very funny. Someone took one-star Yelp reviews of national parks and turned them into national park posters. So, for example, here's the first one. Arches National Park, it looks nothing like the license plate. Okay, let's do the next one. Petrified Forest National Park, basically a desert with some dead trees. Okay. Next one. Yeah, I love this one. Yellowstone National Park, save yourself some money, boil some water at home. And last but not least, my personal favorite, Grand Canyon National Park is a hole. A very, very large hole. Now, those are hilarious, and there's like 20 more. But the point is, whoever wrote these reviews, those people were at some of the most majestic locations on planet Earth. They were looking at some of the most beautiful scenery, and they totally missed the point. They were seeing what was there. Yes, I guess you could say the Grand Canyon is a very large hole. But they weren't really seeing what was there. It's exactly what we see in today's passage. Whether it is the blind man or the disciples or the crowds, Jesus is showing us that we can see without really seeing. So as we begin, let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to give us eyes to see who Jesus really is. Father, I do pray for that. I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts to see Jesus in all of his glory. Lord, help us to see. Some for the first time, some for the thousandth time. Lord, none of us have a perfectly clear vision of Jesus. So give us eyes to see and ears to hear, we ask. Amen. Well, as we're kind of re-engaging with our study in Mark's gospel, our big idea this morning is actually the same from our very first message in Mark, but it fits so perfectly. We need to know the real Jesus, not myths, half-truths, or counterfeits. We need to know the real Jesus, not myths, half-truths, or counterfeits. And we'll just walk through the passage like this. We'll see the illustration, the question, the clarification, and finally the invitation. So let's begin by looking at the illustration in verses 22 through 26. And they, that is Jesus and his disciples, they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again. And he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Now this is just a very interesting miracle. On one hand, it is classic Jesus, right? This isn't the first blind man he's healed. This certainly will not be the last. But on the other hand, it is not a normal healing. As I'm sure you noticed, it happens in two stages, the only time that happens. The man is totally blind. Then Jesus partially heals him, and he can partially see, which is why he says he can see people now, but they look like trees. If he was taking a visual acuity test, like is up on the screen, he can see, but his vision is blurry. Right? He's not blind anymore, but he needs some pretty thick glasses. So then Jesus heals him a second time, and this time it is all the way through and through. By the end, the man, he has 20/20 eyesight. But this account, it's begging the question, why? Why didn't Jesus just completely heal him the first time? He obviously could have, so why did he make this a two-stage process? And the reason becomes clear as we just keep reading. Because as we get into the interaction that Jesus is about to have with Peter, with his other disciples, we see that this healing, it wasn't just a random occurrence. This is an intentional illustration. Jesus, he is giving us a visual picture of what's about to happen next. It's a living, breathing demonstration of the spiritual truths he's about to unpack for us. So as we keep moving through this passage, we need to remember the illustration. So just keep that two-stage healing in your back pocket. We're going to come back to it multiple times this morning. That's because Jesus' illustration, it is an ingenious setup to the question he now asks in verses 27 through 30. Let's look at that question. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. So Jesus, he takes his disciples on a road trip. On the way, he asks them this question, "Who do people say that I am?" In first century Palestine, Jesus, he was a rising celebrity. There was a lot of chatter about who this miracle-working rabbi from Nazareth really was. So Jesus, he's probing his disciples, at least what it looks like at first, to find out the buzz. What's going on in the rumor mill? What are the tabloids saying? What's the public perception about me? The disciples give a list of answers. People were making some educated guesses about the true identity of Jesus, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others, one of the prophets. It was clear enough that Jesus, he was a big deal. There was something special about him, but people didn't have clarity on the specifics. In other words, again, to go back to that illustration, they could see in a sense, but really they were blind. Jesus was living among them, yet they didn't know the truth about who he really was. And we see this blindness even more when we look at the destination of this road trip. Jesus, he was taking his disciples to the city of Caesarea Philippi. Now, this wasn't just a quick day trip. It was 25 to 30 miles. It would take about 2 to 3 days on foot. So Jesus, he is making an effort here to make a point. Because Caesarea Philippi, it was at the crossroads of all kinds of belief systems. It was a center of pagan worship, a place just teeming with shrines and temples to false deities. It was named after Caesar, and it's not surprising that the town was filled with the imperial propaganda of Rome. This city was a convergence of ideologies. It is this very location that Jesus intentionally chose to ask his question, "Who do people say that I am?" That's the same for us today. There are so many perspectives on what people think Jesus is like. Jehovah's Witnesses, Latter-day Saints, Islam, Judaism, the Baha'i Faith, secular humanism, atheism, all of them believe in some version of Jesus. We live in a modern-day Caesarea Philippi, a crossroads of competing worldviews. And the water of our cultural fish tank, it is just polluted with myths, half-truths, and counterfeits. They're all around us all the time. But Jesus, he doesn't end the conversation at the level of cultural analysis. He presses in deeper. He double-clicks. He ups the ante and makes it personal because he doesn't just ask, "Who do people say that I am?" Then he follows up and asks, "Who do you say that I am?" That's a question that every single one of us has to answer. Please don't think of this as merely a historical account. Like this is a question that Jesus, he just happened to ask his disciples 2,000 years ago, but has no relevance for me. Now you see, the Holy Spirit recorded these words in sacred scripture because this question is not just being pressed on the disciples, it's being pressed on every single one of us without exception. Of all the questions you have ever been asked, the most important question is Jesus asking you, who do you say that I am? So I want you to actually think about it. Don't make excuses. Don't try to wiggle out. Don't dodge the question. Slow down and actually consider how you would answer that question. How are you responding right now in real time to Jesus asking you, who do you say that I am? Maybe you're here this morning and you're exploring the Christian faith for the very first time. Maybe a friend invited you or you found us online. You're just trying to figure out what this whole Jesus thing is all about. Or maybe you're here and you grew up in church, but you have been gone for a while. Maybe you're re-engaging with Christianity for the first time in a long time. Or maybe you're a young person, child, a teenager, who has grown up right here at Clover Hill or at River Oaks. Maybe you're being raised in a Christian home, in a family who loves Jesus, but you feel yourself slowly starting to drift away. No matter who you are, no matter where you're at in life, and no matter where you've been, Jesus is asking you right now this all-important soul-searching question, who do you say that I am? You might be thinking, I'm not sure yet. But this question is an invitation to discover who Jesus really is and what he has really done for you. So we want to help you in that discovery process. Talk to someone before you leave today. If you can't answer that question, we want to talk with you. And that's because your answer to this question, it is the most important thing you will ever do. Well, in verse 29, Peter, he gives his answer to Jesus. He says, you are the Christ. Matthew's version adds a little more detail, but it's the same gist. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, that's a good answer. It is spot on. If this were a test, Peter just made an A+. Jesus, he is the Christ. That is the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised Redeemer. He's the prophet, priest, and king. He is God in the flesh, the Son of God. But Jesus, he does a curious thing. In verse 30, Jesus responds, and he does this a lot throughout Mark. He responds by strictly charging them to tell no one. So Peter, he had answered correctly, but now he has to keep this a secret? And all these people have so many misunderstandings and the disciples aren't allowed to clear them up? Well, it's a little more complicated than that. Jesus, he doesn't want them to tell other people at this point in time. Read the book of Acts, that changes pretty soon. He's restricting them because even though the disciples know his true identity, they don't know it fully. Not yet. Remember the illustration of the blind man and his two-stage healing. The disciples, they are not completely blind like so many others were and are. But they don't yet have 20/20 vision on who Jesus is. Their view of him is blurry. It's out of focus. And we see that next in Jesus' response as he clarifies his true identity. Let's look at that clarification in verses 31 through 33. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So Peter has said that Jesus is the Christ, but now Jesus clarifies what it means to be the Christ. And it says he said it plainly. There was no missing this. He is going to suffer and die. And this, it was just too much for Peter's brain to handle. For the Jews in the first century, there was massive anticipation for the Messiah's arrival. They were living under the imperial boot of Rome, and they wanted a political leader to rise up and resist. They were expecting a king to come in and conquer. They were looking for a freedom fighter to kick butt and take names. But Jesus, he is completely subverting all of those expectations. He's not going to fight back against the Romans. He's actually going to let the Romans kill him. He's not going to be a freedom fighter. He's going to be a murder victim. Now that is just totally unexpected. Now, don't get me wrong, Jesus isn't saying that he's not a king. He calls himself the Son of Man, which if you remember from our study in Daniel, that's a royal title about God's anointed king who ascends up into heaven and rules over all creation. Just look at Daniel chapter 7 for more details. Jesus isn't denying that he's a king. He's just clarifying that he is not the kind of king anyone would expect. Jesus is a walking paradox. He's a king who doesn't kill his enemies, but actually dies for them. And this was a shock to the disciples' theological system, because they were expecting a crown, but they were not expecting a cross. So Peter, he responds in typical Peter fashion. And by the way, don't dog on Peter. If we're honest, we'll admit we are very much like him. But Peter, he starts rebuking Jesus. Not a good move. Now, to put the most charitable spin on this, or perspective on this, I would bet that Peter, he's not giving like a mean, harsh rebuke, but he's taking his friend aside and saying something like, Jesus, don't say things like that. I know that some people don't like you, and I'm sure they're not going to kill you. Right? Cheer up and just stop talking about the cross. But even with potentially good intentions, Peter, he's just completely missing the point. He's not fully blind, but he's not seeing clearly. His vision, his spiritual vision, is blurry. Now this, it's the first of three predictions that Jesus makes of his death. And each time the disciples miss the point. They never get it. But Jesus, he just keeps repeating himself over and over again, because the cross isn't an accident. It isn't a liability. It's not an unexpected tragedy. Jesus is making it clear that the cross is what it's all about. It is what he came to do. This is the mission he came to accomplish. Yes, he's a king, but he's a crucified king. He didn't come to overthrow the Roman Empire. That is far too small of a problem. He has bigger fish to fry. Jesus came to defeat the greater tyranny of sin, to overthrow death and the grave, to quench the fires of hell, to crush the serpent's head, to reconcile sinful man and a holy God. Jesus is coming to accomplish far more than simply a political revolution. He came to save sinners. And saving sinners only happens through this gruesome, excruciating, humiliating death on a cross. But speaking of the serpent and crushing the serpent's head, notice what Jesus says to Peter in verse 33. It says, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, just to be clear, if Jesus calls you Satan, you're not having a good day. Not at all. The point is, if you are trying to stop Jesus from going to the cross, you are thinking with a satanic mindset. Because Satan wants nothing more than a crossless Christianity. Now remember, he was happy to offer Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in his temptation, because he wanted to get Jesus onto the easy path and off of the path that leads to Calvary. Because the devil, he's happy with outwardly religious people. He's happy with politically active people. He's happy with morally well-behaved people. But what Satan cannot tolerate is people trusting in the cross. People repenting of their sins and trusting in Christ. People seeing that their true problem is not in external circumstances, but is the rebellion of their hearts. Satan can't tolerate people finding mercy at the foot of the cross, because the crucifixion is his ultimate downfall. It's the place of the devil's defeat. So he's fine with a thin veneer of so-called Christianity as long as it doesn't have the cross. But if we have our minds set on the things of God, we'll see that, like Paul would say, we should know nothing except for Christ and Him crucified. That's what it means to have 20/20 spiritual vision. To see Him as He really is. To know the real Jesus. Because the real Jesus really died on a real cross for real sinners. And that really matters. In fact, it matters so much that it can't be contained. It spills out into our lives as well. Because as Jesus shows us next, it's not just that He was going to a cross, but those of us who follow in His footsteps, we also have a cross to bear. If Peter was shocked by this clarification, his jaw will be on the ground for this upside-down invitation that's coming next. So let's look at that invitation. Let's start by looking at verse 34. And calling the crowd to Him with His disciples, He said to them, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." Now this is just a full shock and awe campaign by Jesus. He is now inviting the crowds in, but He's not at all being seeker sensitive. Because no one, I mean absolutely no one talked like this in the first century. Back then the cross wasn't a religious symbol. People didn't wear cross necklaces. No, the cross, it wasn't to be spoken of in polite company. The cross was the twisted invention of the Roman Empire, carefully crafted to slowly and brutally put criminals to death. This wasn't a nice spiritual symbol. It was an instrument of torture and execution. And Jesus is saying, not only is He going to the cross, but if we're going to become His disciples, then we have to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. This crucified King is inviting us into a cruciform, cross-shaped life. Because ultimately, Messiahship determines discipleship. Messiahship determines discipleship. How Jesus is defines how we will be. So let's think about this invitation to take up our cross and to follow Jesus. Now maybe you haven't suffered much in life and you're thinking, am I actually following Jesus? Right, my life doesn't look very cross-like, so am I even like a good disciple? If that's you, it's important to note that taking up your cross, this is not primarily about physical suffering. Crucifixion, it was a sadistic art form designed not just to be excruciating, but humiliating. It was a macabre display meant for the public to see and to learn a lesson. A way for Rome to flex its imperial biceps and say, take note, this is what happens when you cross us, when you rebel against us. Don't even try it. And that's why they would make the criminals carry their own crosses. The vertical beam, it was permanently fixed at the execution site, while the horizontal beam would be carried by the condemned. Again, this was an intentional design feature meant to shame and humiliate. It's like running the wiring to your electric chair or tying the slip knot for your own noose. It was a way of the Roman Empire saying, we own you. We have all the power, you have none. We're the ones with absolute authority, and here you are carrying your own cross just so we can nail you to it. You might remember Jesus himself did this very thing. The Roman authorities required him to carry his own cross, something he wasn't even able to do because of the severity of his beatings. So when Jesus, when he invites us to take up our cross and follow him, this is a radical claim, not primarily about just physical suffering, but primarily about authority. If Jesus is calling us to take up our cross, then he's saying something about himself. He is the one with absolute authority, not Rome, not any other human nation. Jesus is the king with total control, not Caesar. So taking up our cross, it's less about suffering and more about submission. Like a crucified criminal who had lost all autonomy. So we give up our personal autonomy to follow Christ. We surrender all of our vain attempts to be in control. We start letting Jesus call the shots and call all the shots. We get down off of our make-believe thrones and we bend the knee to the crucified king who sits on the real throne. Taking up our cross, it's about denying yourself and submitting to Jesus as the one who has absolute authority, absolute crown rights over your life. So think about this personally. Have you taken this invitation seriously? What I'm not asking is, have you made a decision for Christ at some point in the past? I'm not even asking if you've been baptized, if you've been a church member in the past. I'm asking, are you currently, personally, daily denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Jesus? Or do you believe in what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace? He said this, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. So think about this personally. Do you want Jesus for the benefits he gives while avoiding all the risks that come along with following him? Do you submit to him as Lord? Or do you sort of submit to him and yet hold back control for most of your life? Again, not just have you made a profession of faith in him, but have you bowed the knee to Jesus as the king who has full authority over every detail of your life? We might be thinking, yes, I'm following Jesus, but I mess up so often. I feel like I follow him so imperfectly. And if that's you, welcome to the club, because that's every Christian who's ever lived. Our sins and our failures, that is why Jesus went to the cross in the first place. He came to save sinners, not the righteous. There are none. But others of you might be thinking, I know Jesus is calling me to follow him. I know I've been living my own way, doing my own thing, and I think it's time to actually do this, to deny myself and take up my cross and follow Jesus for the first time. But maybe that sounds daunting. It feels overwhelming. Whether you are a weary disciple who needs rest, whether you're considering following Jesus for the first time, there is deep encouragement here in this invitation from Jesus, because he's not done yet. Even though Jesus is using this really gruesome imagery that would be familiar to his audience, he flips it on its head. Again, Jesus, he is always subverting expectations. Caesar, he forced people to take up their cross to put them to death. But King Jesus, he invites us to willingly take up our cross, which will lead to life. A life that's actually worth living, an eternal life. That's why he immediately follows up this call to discipleship with the promise. He says, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Jesus, he is inviting us into a comparative analysis. If you try to hold on to your own life, you will end up losing it. No matter how tight your grip is, your life is slipping through your fingers. But if you give up your life, if you surrender it to Jesus, you will save it. The way of Christ, it is inherently paradoxical. We gain our life by giving it away. The cross is the pathway not to death, but to life. Because Jesus' kingdom is a totally upside down kind of kingdom. So he asks a question, one that's both existentially and eternally important. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? I mean, think about it. Would you hand over your eternal soul for $1 billion? $1 trillion? The entire world? The entire universe? Of course you wouldn't. Your soul is the most precious thing. So Jesus is saying, don't throw it away just for a few decades of living it up. Don't live for yourself trying to be your own king, because you will end up losing everything. Don't forfeit your soul for the things of this world just to wind up in hell. Jesus is raising the stakes. Following him is a matter of eternal urgency. Just look at the next verse. He says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Now, for some of you, I know that this verse gives you anxiety. You might think, well, there have been times where I felt embarrassed about being a Christian, times where I've kept my head down and my mouth shut. So is Jesus, is he just sitting in heaven, arms crossed, shaking his head at me? To be clear, that is not at all what Jesus is talking about. In just a few chapters, Peter ends up denying Jesus 3 times, and then he is graciously restored. Now, of course, we don't want to be embarrassed about Jesus, but he shows grace to our weakness and our failures. He strengthens us. He transforms us. No, what's being talked about here is not just occasional embarrassment. It's outright rejection. That adulterous and evil generation being ashamed of Jesus, that was a description of their full-on, non-stop rebellion against him. Rebellion that would ultimately lead to them murdering him. So this isn't mere blushing. This is belligerent opposition to the authority of Jesus. So again, this is an eternally important question. Are you submitting to Jesus' lordship? Or are you rebelling against him? There is no middle ground. There's no gray area. There's no neutrality. You are either for Jesus or you're against him. You're either living in submission to him or living in rebellion. But there's hope. Look at chapter 9 and verse 1. And remember, the chapter and verse numbers were added later. They're not inspired. This does continue one verse into the next chapter. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Remember, Jesus is the king. He really is bringing in his kingdom. So people in that crowd would still be alive when that kingdom came in power. In the very next verses, he gives his disciples a preview of his kingly glory in the transfiguration. In his death and resurrection, he establishes that kingdom. But the point is, Jesus, he is laying out two pathways. Two pathways that are diametrically opposed to one another. You can give up your life and gain it. You can hold on to your life and lose it. You can deny yourself or you can indulge yourself. You can follow Christ or you can follow your own heart. These two pathways are leading in totally opposite directions. And they're leading in eternally opposite directions. So again, we have to take seriously the questions that Jesus, he's asking to each one of us. Are you taking up your cross? Are you following him? Are you taking your whole life and giving it over to him? Is your life primarily about you, or is it about him? Have you waved the white flag and accepted his terms of surrender? Are you like the blind man where you can see, but it feels so blurry, so unclear? Maybe you know some facts about Jesus, but do you actually know him personally as he really is? Are you believing in myths, half-truths, counterfeits? Or are you trusting in the real Jesus? It all comes down ultimately to the most important question. How do you answer when Jesus asks you, who do you say that I am? This table, it in part is the answer to that question. This is the place where we as believers confess that Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So this morning, if you're not able to make that confession, if you know you're not taking up your cross, denying yourself, following Jesus, we ask that you refrain from the communion table. Take this time to seriously consider the question, who do you say that Jesus is? For those of us who are following him, those of us who are his disciples, be encouraged. The bread and the cup, they proclaim his death until he comes. The table is an edible proclamation that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. This table, it helps us to set our minds on the things of God, which are centered on the cross. So let's pray as we prepare our hearts. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Lord, for those who this morning are still in spiritual blindness, we know that the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to not see the glory of the gospel, the glory revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. So we pray that that veil would be removed. We pray that you would give spiritual sight to the blind even now. Father, for those of us who you have already opened our blind eyes, who you have graciously given us spiritual sight, Lord, help us to see Jesus even more clearly through both the word and the sacraments. Meet us here at this table. Encourage our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.